I want you to look at two passages this morning as we look at the second of three installments on the theme of evangelism. We're examining this morning the apostolic church and evangelism as depicted in the book of Acts. And I want to read to you from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, and then briefly at Matthew 16, verse 18. And Luke records for us in the book of Acts these words, in response to Peter's preaching, verse 41, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon souls, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles." Parenthetically, note it was the apostles, not just it wasn't anybody else. It was just the apostles. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling the possessions and belongings and distributing to the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with gladness and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." And then in Matthew 16, these well-known words from the Lord Jesus, where he says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And what we have unfolding for us in the opening chapters of the book of Acts is Jesus doing just that, building his church. What do you think of when you hear the word church? A building, a denomination, an institution. Perhaps that word institution is one that most people have come to associate the word church with. And since we are by nature extremely distrustful of institutions, it comes as no surprise that the church is now viewed with a great deal of suspicion. There's due cause for this, as we have seen in recent decades, in which con artists and sexual molestators seem to inhabit our most sacred facilities. It's not restricted just to the Roman Catholic Church. Protestants have had their share of such black eyes. Perhaps the most common concept that people have of the church is that it is simply a group of people who affiliate for reasons that are purely ideological. And as such, one group has no more significance than the other. We are by nature social creatures, and we like to gather with people who are like-minded. And it happens all across the spectrum of society. But religious organizations, you'll oftentimes hear people say things like this: I'm into spirituality, I'm not into religion. And what they mean by religion is what? Organized religion, where you have structure and hierarchy. And unfortunately, as Thomas Reeves observes, in America especially, religious authority lies in the believer, not in the church, not in the Bible, even though the Bible is used by all kinds of religious organizations. But we have, nonetheless, this statement by Christ that he is going to build a church. The word for church is the English word comes from the Greek word. Most of you have heard of ecclesiology, ecclesiastical. Well, those are derived from the Greek word ekklesia, which is composed of the Greek preposition ek, means out of, and klesia, which means to call. And so the church is those who have been called out and unto. And you see from the passage in the book of Acts that God is building his church by calling people to faith in Christ. They therefore are called out of the world into the church. And Christ said he's going to build his church, and the gates of hell, you may think that that's a reference to the devil, but not necessarily so. It means any kind of opposition to his church is going to prove fruitless. Now, that's not to say that during the time that the church is on earth, it will not suffer persecution. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, mark it down, will suffer persecution. It may not be physical like it was in the early church, but it is inevitable. It will happen. Opposition to God by Satan and his forces have continued from the very beginning and will continue to the very end. What is more astonishing to me is the mentality that the church, by virtue of it being an institution, by virtue of it being an organization, and you cannot help but read the New Testament and find out the church is structured. There are elders, there are deacons, there is this whole concept of people under the authority of the local church. But increasingly, large number of people have bought into the misconception that the church, by virtue of it being an institution, is necessarily bad. Now, we could all give examples of how churches have abused people. No argument here from me. All down through the history of the church, there is any number of embarrassing scenarios where the church has usurped its authority. This happens not only in Protestant churches or Catholic churches, but in sects and cults in which people have been abused and harmed and hurt, even in good churches. I can assure you that churches that we might think idealistically are free from such flaws are not. And I'll tell you why. Because the church is composed of sinners, each at every conceivable level of maturity, or should I say, immaturity. And I can testify from my some 30 years that I have been in churches, been part of churches in which immaturity and sinfulness was fairly common. And as God deals with us individually, He also deals with us corporately. You read the seven letters that are in the book of Revelation of Christ to the churches, and they were all censored. And it has to do with churches that they find their reprimand before the risen Lord. So even churches that have a sterling reputation, so far as the human eye can see, have problems that the risen Lord knows all too well. But nonetheless, I'm going to build my church with all of the sinners, flawed that may be, are going to be part of it. But increasingly, Christians are coming to see that churches are inherently problematic, so we need to get rid of them. In fact, a recent book by Dan Campbell, part of the Emergent Conversation, centers around the theme, why people love Jesus but hate the church. And of course, he has all kinds of ample examples of why people should hate the church. Some of them are fabricated. The church, for example, is judgmental, homophobic. They are prejudicial. They suppress women. They suppress gays. You know, the whole notion that if you're opposed to women being in leadership, you're oppressive. If you don't recognize the legitimate nature of homosexual relationship, you're homophobic. And the church is characterized by that. We won't let women serve as pastors in some churches, and we don't let gays and lesbians participate, and so we're supposedly oppressive. And people like to go through the New Testament and pick out sayings of Jesus and say Jesus was welcoming and Jesus was accepting and Jesus was not judgmental. Huh! You're reading the Bible very selectively. Some of the harshest statements about the inevitable future judgment that will fall upon mankind are found on the very lips of Jesus. People say, well, Jesus never condemned homosexuals. He didn't have to. The Old Testament amply did that. And the Jews of Jesus' day didn't have that problem. When the Apostle Paul had to take the gospel into the Gentile world, he did address that. He addressed it to the church at Rome. He addressed it to the church at Corinth, because homosexuality was a problem in the Gentile world. But to say that Jesus didn't address the question of homosexuality is a non sequitur. It does not follow. You could argue just as well that Jesus didn't condemn cannibalism so we can eat our neighbors. Well, that's absurd. Well, he didn't. What do you conclude from that? That it's perfectly acceptable to do that? No, of course not. That's a ridiculous argument. It carries no weight. But Kimball's book is going to resonate with people, as did George Barna's recent book called Revolution. The church as an institution is passé, he said. We need to go the Long Ranger route. And this has a tremendous appeal to people. We can have church out playing golf on Sunday morning. My church is going to gather as a foursome. And we can bypass certain things as word and sacrament, but after all, who needs those? We can enjoy God's great outdoors. This is God's cathedral. This is church. Hell, no, it's not. I'm not saying you have to have a building like this one, but the marks of the church are very distinctive. And what we find as we read the book of Acts is there were certain things that characterized the early church. Now, there is the misguided, romantic notion that if we could just be like the early church, everything would be hunky-dory. And people seem to have read the New Testament epistles with a decidedly slanted perspective, because if you look at the church at Corinth, for example, and every conceivable problem known to mankind was there. There were heresies, there were divisions, there were errors, there was immorality. The New Testament church wasn't free from these things. But it is true that there are certain characteristics that we can glean from the book of Acts, for example, that tell us what it is that define the church. And I'm going to address this in terms of four categories. First of all, there was boldness. The church was a decided minority. It sprang up in the midst of a Jewish culture. It was defined by a crucified Messiah. And Peter's message on the day of Pentecost centered around the fact that this very same Jesus that you crucified was the very Son of God Himself. And the church begins its identity with the message of a crucified and risen Savior. And what characterized the early church was their willingness to express boldly that belief. Boldness, and when I say boldness, I'm not talking about people who are pretentiously audacious. The word translated boldness in our Greek New Testament here is parisia. It is translated confidence, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us come with confidence to the throne of grace. That the same word. Confidence, boldness, and it means to act on conviction. Why do you have boldness to come into God's presence? Because you are convinced of the fact that you're accepted, not because you've kept your little nose clean for the week, not because you've done some works that you think are commendable in God's sight. You come because you have confidence in the mediator. You come because you're saying, Christ has satisfied God's wrath for my sins. My confidence is built in Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone. And I am coming into God's presence confident that He will accept me in the Beloved. Confidence not in myself. It's not even in my confidence. I don't have confidence in my confidence. I have confidence in Christ. And the apostles were convinced of the certainty of the resurrection. They were eyewitnesses of it. They had seen Christ ascend into heaven, and so they boldly proclaimed the message. That is what characterized the early church, was boldness. Boldness that was rooted in conviction that certain things were true, and they would base their very lives on it. In fact, they did. And then there was another thing that characterized the early church, which somehow gets garbled in translation when it comes to us. That is fellowship. Word has become almost meaningless. Sometimes people think fellowship is casual conversation you have over a cup of coffee in the narthex or in Lloyd Hall. Vital fellowship was essential to the early church. It is used repeatedly to express unanimity. These people had things in common. koineia, things that we share in common. And what was it first and foremost? Faith in a risen Savior characterized their most common binding conviction. It's interesting that body fellowship, which was all the rage here a few decades, you know, hear people talk about body life and about it just doing things together and having the sense of esprit de corps. That's the best way to capture it. Look, that can take place in a lot of social settings. You can go down to Sam's Bar and Grill today and sit around there and watch them pathetic teams play football when the real team should be playing. But I'm saying you can go down there and share camaraderie with your fellow Packer fans or Giant fans or Patriot fans or whoever. And if you find the right bar, you can find the right group of people that share your passion for the Packers. You can all sit there with cheese heads on, drink beer till it makes you make 18 trips to the bathroom, and have a jolly good time and make new friends and say, isn't that great fellowship we had? No. Not fellowship. Simply having social interaction with other people who share in common your concerns is not what the Bible means by that. The fellowship had to do with a fellowship, and notice how this is put, in the apostles' doctrine. They had a common commitment to the truth the apostles gave them. And this fellowship was not the kind that simply reveled in mutual concerns, but in common agreement. You know, we have, as part of our doctrinal identity, do we not, the three forms of unity. You find it in the back of your Psalter, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession, and the Canons of Dort. Why is it called the three forms of unity? Because it says our churches are united around the belief that these documents express biblical truth. That's why they're called a confession. The word confession in the Greek New Testament is homologeia, to confess the same. And what it is that unites the Church of Jesus Christ is a confession about who He is and what He's done. You see, we have no common unity with Mormonism. The Christ of Mormonism bears no resemblance to our Christ. It's a different Christ. Now, there may be similarities. Mormons have things that may reflect what a church does. They gather on Sunday mornings and they have a worship service, but it's not fellowship in the bonds of Christian unity, because the doctrine that unites us divides us with them. I'm not being mean-spirited. I do not believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Hope you don't. If you do, you need to tell the elders immediately. I do not think that Joseph Smith was a prophet who recovered the restored gospel for 1 second. So I have nothing in common. Now, you know, we may speak the same language. We may emphasize a common concern for social issues. A common political ideology may bind us. In fact, the late Francis Schaeffer referred to this as co-belligerence, but co-belligerence doesn't mean that just because we recognize a common concern, we share a common identity. We don't share such a thing. We're part of the evangelical church, birthed in the apostolic church, nurtured through the ages with its doctrines defined for us by the Reformation. That is what defines us. Not a quasi-commitment to social issues that align us in a certain ideology. There's something else that I find significant, and Harry Reeder had documented this, that there are 20 New Testament commands that address how believers should respond to one another, having recognized their common bond. Listen to these. 20 of these. We are told to love one another repeatedly. We're told to live in peace with one another, repeatedly. We're told to esteem one another highly, to build up one another, accept one another, admonish one another, be courteous to one another, care for one another, serve one another, be patient with one another, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted toward one another, forgive one another, sing with one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, be hospitable to one another, and to greet one another. That is the expression of fellowship believers have in the New Testament. And I painfully acknowledge I have failed on more than one of these as a pastor to do this. And our church, with all of its doctrinal emphasis, should likewise have this as its distinguishing characteristics and how we relate one to another and how we treat people. And I'll tell you why. Because this is another visible manifestation that the world will see how we treat one another. It is what astonished the early Roman philosopher about the Christians. They so love one another. They would give their lives one for another. It startled them of the self-sacrifice the early church would make when it came to their concern one for another. And then thirdly, you have this concept that joy characterized the early church. Sometimes joy can exist with other emotions that we may think are mutually contradictory. How can we be joyful in the midst of sorrow? Sorrow is legitimate New Testament emotion that we should express. We do not sorrow as others, said the Apostle Paul, who have no hope. But grief is not alien to us. We're not Stoics. We're not like Dr. Spock, who are emotionless and just coldly logicians. Joy is something that should characterize us even in the midst of adversity. Because why? You know, it's rooted in the same kind of convictions that the boldness sprung out of. We have joy knowing that whatever it falls us in this life is transitory. We know there is certainty that this joy that we have is rooted in the confidence of God's promises and His veracity to keep His word. Count it all joy, said James, when you encounter various trials. That's not our natural reaction. Our natural reaction is to grumble and to be discontent. But the joy is rooted in the conviction that God is sovereign over the affairs of man. And even when He permits, allows, or however you want to say it, for adversity to strike us as a group or as an individual, God is able, even amidst the difficulties, to keep that which we've committed to Him. The early church had the joy at the discovering of God's faithfulness. He is faithful to what He has promised. They particularly had the joy of their salvation. They did not, like the health and wealth gospel, focus upon the material things of this world, that if we will follow this formula, God will make sure that we're physically healthy and that we're abundantly prosperous. The early church wasn't like that. They had joy over their salvation and no joy over the conversion of others. They rejoiced when people came to faith in Christ. They naturally had the joy of their fellowship and a joy that transcended their circumstances. Which brings us to the fourth and final earmark of the early church, was around their witness. All the things that we have said hitherto were important, but there was another overarching characteristic that gave impetus to all these others, and that is their devotion to being witnesses. You'll note that the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. The Holy Spirit was actively working through the fallible agents of human beings to communicate the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, we bear in our bodies in these frail vessels, frail as we are, it is through the agency of the individual proclamation of the gospel that comes through human sources that the Holy Spirit is pleased to bring people to Christ. The early church was a missionary church, and the word that testifies to this, from which we get our English word martyr, martyrito, means to give a report. Now, I want to tell you something. It did not simply mean giving your personal testimony. As valuable as that may be, people from a variety of different religious backgrounds can all give such testimonies. The testimony of what Christ has done for you may complement the gospel, but it is not a substitute for the gospel. The gospel centers upon the historical facts of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the theological significance that the apostolic church attached to that. That Jesus was the Lamb of God, who was appointed by God to be a propitiatory sacrifice, to bear the wrath of God against sinners. And He was resurrected from the dead, and the apostles testify that His righteousness is the ground, the only grounds by which we are acceptable to God, and it's only by faith alone in Christ alone that we come to salvation. That's a witness. And they were so convinced of the truth of that, they were willing to shed their blood for it. Now, there is one other trait, which I did not highlight, which I also think characterized the early church. And that is the word loyalty. I'm not talking about a blind loyalty, the kind that cults demand from their followers. I'm talking about a loyalty they had first and foremost to the risen Christ. A love to the Lord and to one another. And this kind of loyalty is simply another word synonymous for faithfulness. And what does faithfulness involve but commitment? You see, they were committed to Christ and committed to one another. And commitment is sorely lacking in these days. The late James Kennedy rightly observed, he said that loyalty in our time seems rare, as evidenced by the clarity with which people change friends, jobs, communities, and churches. I read a poll the other day, the accuracy of which I don't doubt, that says the average Christian over a 30-year period of time will change churches over a dozen times. In fact, it's common today that another poll reflects that at any given moment, 50% of people who are attending a church are unhappy in considering changes in churches for the most pedestrian of reasons. I can remember growing up as I was raised in a Southern Baptist church, and our church went through a tremendous upheaval, split the church over a lawnmower. Two deacons got to arguing over what brand of lawnmower to buy and came to fisticuffs in the streets. And the church split so each could have its own brand of lawnmowers. I remember watching my father sit at the dinner table with his hands in his head, shaking his head over what had happened to the church that we had been nurtured in, that they would have a falling out over lawnmowers. Now, that may seem a bit comical to you, but I have seen people get upset over the color of the carpet, over the kind of hymns that are sung or not sung, the kind of music, and people get upset because their feathers are ruffled because this wasn't done according to their liking and that wasn't done according to their liking. And so they go find a church which will do things according to their liking. Reveals to me not only a sinful individualism, but a complete lack of perspective that the church is not simply a place that you attend. You simply do not attend the Church of the Redeemer. You are the Church of the Redeemer. You are part of it. And when one member hurts, as the Apostle Paul says, the whole body hurts. And when one member leaves because they got their feelings ruffled over this, that, the other thing, it sends pain waves through the congregation. We have all witnessed it. People leaving the church because they're upset because of this or that. Some frivolous thing oftentimes. But it's indicative of the times. Churches are to be used. And when they don't meet our needs, we find one that will. And unfortunately, that's the trend. May God help us to be a church that is characterized by these qualities. We have an opportunity in a couple of weeks to be equipped, to be more effective in our evangelism, which is a vital heartbeat of a healthy church. May God help us to be such a church. As the elders and deacons come forward to wait on God's people, would you prepare now for the Lord's table?